Hello and welcome, Dr. Vern Poifres.
Yes, hello. Thank you.
Hello, Vern. Vern, tell us everything we need to know about you in 60 seconds.
Well, I became a Christian when I was 9 years old. I made a public commitment to Christ at a church camp. And then, you know, I just grew. I loved mathematics, so I thought at an early stage I wanted to be college teacher of mathematics and to help the Christians on campus, secular campus. That was my picture. But I became more and more interested in the Bible and theology. And so basically, at a certain point, made the career change. And so here I am. I've been teaching New Testament since 1976. So that's about 48 years.
And you've written a lot of books in that time as well, Vern, right?
Some, yes.
We're following on from your excellent book that we actually had an interview about a year ago, The Mystery of a Trinity. You're just about to release a brand new book titled Making Sense of the World. Tell us about that, Vern.
Well, it's another book that is, in one sense, about the Trinity. And people have tried to build models of the Trinity in order to better understand it. But no model is adequate because God is God. There's nothing in the world that's quite like it. But instead of going that way, moving from something in the world to God, I've written a book that goes from God to things in the world and to show how the Trinitarian character of God is reflected in a lot of ways, actually surprising number of ways, in the world that he's made. Well, if God made the world, you could expect that it would reveal things about him. And Romans 1 talks about that, right? Is it everlasting power and deity invisible ever since the world began, and the things that he's made. So the attributes of God. But what's a little bit different is that I'm looking at the Trinitarian nature of God. God is one God. So his attributes are revealed in the world he's made. He's also three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Is that triple reflected in things, in how God rules the world and how he specifies its nature? And I think there are quite a few different ways in which that's true. The other thing I want to do in this book is to move people away from a false conception of the world that there is unity in the world without diversity. The thing about God is he's both one God and three persons. And what you find in the structure of the world itself is that there's multiple structures, not just one.
Yeah. You've explained the Trinity to many people over the years, Vern, I'm sure. What is the best way of explaining the Trinity to a five-year-old?
Yeah, well, you were kind enough to give me questions beforehand. I'm glad you gave me this one because it's not an easy question, actually. Okay. What I thought of was if the five-year-old had learned to pray to God, which I hope, you know, if it's raised in a Christian home, that he's now found out how to pray to God. So you pray to God the Father, and you pray because you're not worthy as a sinner of approaching him directly. You pray through Jesus, the Son, who is your mediator. Well, that's a complicated word, isn't it? But he's the one who opens the way to God the Father. And the Holy Spirit dwells in you and enables you to pray wisely. And that's all God's doing. But there's a differentiation in how he does it. And there's actually then three persons who have personal relations to each other, all of whom are God. Yeah. Starting with prayer, I think could help because it's familiar and we almost take it for granted. But if you think about it, every time you pray, you're relying on the Trinity.
Yeah, yeah, so true. So true. Why is it important that Christians have a correct and biblical understanding of the triune God of the Bible?
Yeah, well, I think it's important for our prayer, and I think it's important for our salvation, because it's God the Father to whom we're reconciled by his plan accomplished in the Son and applied to us by the Holy Spirit. So there again, you have another picture of it, and here's another one. We know from Romans 8, for instance, that we are adopted into the family of God. We become children of God. Well, how does that happen? Well, we're children of the Father, you see, so that's God the Father. And we are children through Christ the Son. He's the Son eternally. We are adopted because we're united to him. And the Holy Spirit dwells in us and teaches us to cry, Abba, Father. That's in Romans 8. So adoption is Trinitarian.
Yeah. Yeah. And when we talk about the Christian faith, we often talk about foundational and then secondary issues, don't we? Where does the Trinity sit within this? And is it possible to be a Christian without believing in the Trinity?
Yeah. The Trinity is absolutely foundational because it's an issue of who is God. Right? If you've got the wrong God, then you're not even saved. But I would qualify that by saying that God teaches us sometimes before we are self-consciously and intellectually aware of it. So it must be the true God, the Trinitarian God, who saves us. And we must have knowledge of that God and not a substitute, right? Not the idols.
Yeah.
Not even the Allah of Islam, who is one but not three. So false religions are that way. But if you ask then, do you have to have worked it all out intellectually, then the answer is no. You're relying on the Trinity before you even thought it out. Because when you have Christ, it's faith in Christ who is the divine Son. And so you already got two persons of the Trinity directly there. But most people, I think, when they first become Christians, then they don't realize what they're getting into fully, right? But at the same time, it is the Trinitarian God that they're relying on, but it takes time then for them to work it out. Yeah. But if you get a heretic who says, for instance, that Jesus is not actually God, then he can't actually save us, because he doesn't have the divine power to do it, right? Well, you know, so absolutely essential that he be God.
Yeah.
And that's an illustration of the fact that when you let somebody corrupt foundational teaching, it's like dominoes, right? If you let the dominoes go, they all get knocked down eventually.
Yeah.
Yeah. So even though it's not something that most people think about all the time, the Trinity is basic.
Yeah, so helpful. Thank you so much, Vern, for clearing it up for us. You'll no doubt have had pushback over the years from people suggesting that the word Trinity isn't in the Bible, so it's no big deal. How do you answer that, Vern?
Right. Well, it's a correct observation, but the word Trinity is just a convenient word to summarize what is in the Bible, namely that there is one true God, that the Father is God, that the Son is God, that the Spirit is God. You can give verses in some of my books. I provide verses that demonstrate each of those, and that also the Father is not the Son. They're distinct persons who can talk to one another, and similarly, the Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is another helper or another counselor, indicating there's a distinction. So you go through, and they're verses of the Bible which teach every aspect of what we include under the doctrine of the Trinity. So the word Trinity just summarizes what's there in the Bible. So in that sense, it is in the Bible. The word isn't in the Bible, but the teaching is.
Yeah, yeah. Well, this will help us focus on really what the topic of your book's all about. And so what can we learn about our triune God by looking at the beauty of the world, Vern?
Well, a good question, but it's more we can learn about the beauty of the world by looking at the triune God. Because people who start out with the world right? Without this instruction of the Bible, the trouble is that we are sinners and that we corrupt the knowledge of God, which is there. God reveals himself, but we end up fouling it up. So I'd say to people, don't just look at the beauty of the world and try to figure out who God is, but look at what Scripture teaches, and then you will appreciate the beauty of the world, right? So it's a both and there. But the first thing is that God himself is beautiful. There's a verse in the Psalms that says, where David says that he wants to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That's what he seeks after. We often don't think of God as beautiful, but there it is. It's in the Bible itself. Now, there's a danger that you say, well, the beauty in the world is identical with God. Well, that's pantheism. It's a mistake that doesn't understand that God is distinct from the world. But at the same time, he shows himself in the things he has made, right? So the things he has made are not God, but they show us God. And pantheism, you might say, is a terrible corruption, and yet it's right next door to the truth, because people are seeing the presence of God in the beauty of the world, but then they make the mistake of confusing the two. So instead of that, I'm saying, when you see beautiful things in the world, it reminds you of the fact that God is the origin of all that. God is beautiful. He was beautiful even before there was any world. And he's the ultimate beauty of all. So one of the things Christians look forward to by the promise of Christ is that we will live forever in the new heaven, the new earth, in the very presence of God. Yeah. And that will be like the experience of gazing at a beautiful landscape or a beautiful painting, except 1,000 times more intense, right? Because here, what you get with the beautiful landscape is a reflection, right? It's on the level of the creature, but it's saying that's what God is like, except on the level of the creator. I know I have a friend who didn't believe in God. He was kind of humanist. Growing up, he didn't believe in God. And he had an experience one day. He was out in a meadow when maybe the flowers were blooming and whatever it was, he was just struck by the beauty of that meadow. He was so moved that he wanted to fall down and worship, except he didn't think there was anything out there to worship. Right? It was years later that he came to understand the gospel, and looking back on that, he could say, that's what was happening. I was encountering the beauty of God through the beauty of the thing that he had made. So in a way, every beautiful thing in the world is a reminder of the primal, original beauty of God. But then what about the ugly things in the world? Well, the ugly things are partly to remind us that of beauty by contrast, but a lot of what is ugly comes in because of sin. And so sin is a corruption and disorder, but that too is helpful to us, actually, because it's a reminder the world is not the way it should be. So we are challenged to remember that we need a savior. We need Christ, that he will redeem not only ourselves, but he will transform the world itself. And we don't believe simply in going to heaven when we die, but God has promised a new heaven and a new earth, a renewal of the entire cosmos. And that's exciting, and it's beautiful. You read the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and 22, and they're beautiful jewels that are the foundation stones of the holy city. And it says they need no light of sun or moon, and because the Lord God will be their light. So the beauty we experience with the sun and with light, that's only a shadow or reflection of what we will experience. So it's a way of stirring up our hopes, if their hopes are really grounded in Christ. Now, there's some people who you know, hope for the best without knowing Christ, then that's no good.
Because God is perfectly kind, he has given us many good things to enjoy whilst being in the world. What are the dangers of focusing more on the created rather than the creator?
Yeah, well, you said it, right? Because Romans 1, this same passage I referred to already, it talks about the eternal power and deity of God being shown in the things that he's made. By the very next few verses, it's talked about the fact that people in sin corrupt that, and they make themselves idols. They worship the creature, some idol, some physical thing, or some idea in their minds. They worship the creature instead of the creator. It's a substitute. And the thing about it is that it's close to the truth. You have to worship. And you see in the creature, as we've said, reflections of the creator. Let me take an example. Psalm 19 talks about the heavens revealing the glory of God and the firmament proclaiming his handiwork. And then it looks at the sun. And the sun is like a strong man running its course with joy. It's admiring the sun. Well, there are false religions that where people worship the sun. And that's deeply wrong, deeply dishonoring to God. At the same time, it's right next door to the truth, because the sun is such a glorious thing that God has made. We just had this ellipse, you know, in parts of the country, and people were fascinated by it. They should be, you know, because that too is a display of the glory of God. But how many of those people were standing in awe of God, and how many were, you know, worshiping nature or something like that, or just saying, oh, I had a neat experience.
Yeah. That's very, very true. Very, very true. And of course, talking of creation, how do we see all three persons of God working together through the creation of the heavens and the earth?
Yeah, well, that it's an interesting thing, because the main message in Genesis 1 is that there's only one God. It's very important when God speaks to Israel that way, because the surrounding cultures were polytheistic. They worshiped many gods. The Egyptians, for instance, where the people were in bondage, they were corrupted by that, undoubtedly. So God has to tell them, look, here's the true picture. I did it, right? I, the one true God, did it. So there's this emphasis. See, that's part of the doctrine of the Trinity, right? One aspect is there's only one God. And we're not tritheists. That would be to believe in three distinct gods. But no, there's only one God. But if you look carefully at the passage in Genesis, then there's some differentiation, because the very second verse, it says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Spirit of God. Well, who or what is that? Well, we know now, in the light of the fuller revelation coming all the way up, including the New Testament, we know that we're talking about the third person of the Trinity. But imagine you're an Israelite and you're reading that. You don't know everything. But still, there's this interesting differentiation. The Spirit of God sounds like it is God, and yet it's the Spirit of God. There's some kind of difference that makes Moses describe it that way. So you say there's already one God, and yet there's this mysterious difference. What's actually happening when we go and we take the whole of the Bible, we find out that it is God the Father who has a plan from the beginning for all of history, including the creation of the world. And then he executes it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth, and he executes it by means of the other two persons of the Trinity. Well, how is the Spirit there? Well, we've already said the Spirit is representing as immediately present, hovering over the face of the waters. Spirit is often associated with the presence of God. Now, if the Spirit is present, the Son and the Father are also present, but somehow the Spirit is preeminently the one associated with the presence of God. And that's why the New Testament in redemption, we talk about the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Well, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it's also the Father and Son who come to make our home with believers. That's John 14:23. So there's a mystery, but the Holy Spirit is associated with immediate application, you might say, of God's plan, bringing things about, interfacing directly with the world. Okay, so what about the second person of the Trinity? Well, that's John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it says all things were made through him. Well, that's referring back to Genesis 1. What happens in Genesis 1? God creates these things by speaking. Let there be light, and there was light. That's Genesis 1:3. Already, you've got a word from God. And again, you've got this mystery of one God who's speaking. That's clearly coherent. One God. And the speech is somehow differentiated from the speaker. Well, that's anticipating what you find in fuller revelation in John 1:1. So even at the creation of the world, if we summarize it all, God the Father speaks, and that's the Word, it's the Son, right, whose particular words come to bear, let there be light. And the Holy Spirit is like the breath of God that brings that speech to its destination and applies it so that there's light. Yeah. So the creation of light is actually a Trinitarian creative act. And we can see in what light now is, even if we think about it, there's a coherent plan. There's a coherence to what light is. And there is actual appearance of light, which is more like the speaking of God, the second person of the Trinity. And it comes to bear on us. It's present to us, which is more like the third person. Now, all three persons are involved in all the aspects. But I think you could see that even a phenomenon like light is actually, in back of it, there's a Trinitarian structure. It's God who makes the light. It's God who sustains the light. It's God who enables us to appreciate the light. And it's a reflection of his own Trinitarian character.
Yeah, brilliant. Thank you. It's really helpful. If you was to get the three closest friends together and have them spend any amount of time together, you'll soon find that there'll be disagreements and eventually a lack of unity over certain subjects. So how are each person of the Trinity in perfect unity with one another? And could it ever be possible that they could disagree over something? And if so, what impact could that potentially have on the world?
No, it's impossible. Because there's one God, right? And also, the persons love each other. The Father loves the Son, it says in John 3, and has given all things into his hand. So, and even at the human level, of course, that's the reflective level. And you're right that lovers can sometimes disagree. But lovers, even on the human level, find it much easier to come to agreement because they actually listen to one another and they respect one another. Well, you know, raise that to an infinite degree and you've got some kind of, sure, though God is incomprehensible. We can't be on the same level as he is. And yet I think you can see by analogy that actually human love is always a reflection of this original divine love. So it's divine agreement, which is the foundation. And because God is God, there's never going to be any disagreement. There's always a loving communion and even indwelling of one another. There's a mysterious thing, but the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father. That's the language of John 17.
In your new book, you use lots of illustrations, and one of those is when you talk about a grape as a way of explaining three perspectives that we can have. Tell us about that, Vern.
Yeah. Well, I really think that this is a reflection of the Trinity. Not everybody may go along with that. But even if you don't, I think it's fascinating to think about what it means if I have a grape that's maybe it's part of a cluster of grapes, right, that my wife has got from the store. It's in a nice bowl on the table. And I focus on one grape there. I can do it in three ways. The first way is, this comes from Kenneth Pike, who is a Christian linguist and thought about the relations to the Trinity. But the first way he called the particle view, which treats the grape as a particle, as a an object that is stable in time and space, that is the same and that is identifiable. It's distinct from all the grapes around it. It's distinct as a grape. It's not a cranberry and it's not an orange and so on. So that's the particle view. The grape is what it is. And it is, of course, according to the plan of God, right? It's not a self-sufficient thing, but it's held in existence by God. That's a particle view. The second view, Pike called the wave view. You could call it dynamic view that looks at processes. So in this case, we look at the grape, but we don't look at it as a thing, but as something that is in progress because we know there's a history behind it. It was on the vine and it started out really small, right? And the vine grew it and then it was picked out of the vine. And if we leave it there on the table long enough, it's gonna start rotting or it's gonna get mold on it or something. There'll be subtle changes over time. It's still identifiable as the same grape, that's the particle view. But it's process. And we ourselves, we're stable individuals, not infinitely stable, but still stable, identifiable from moment to moment, but also there's growth. Right? We learn things, we forget things. We sin, we repent, we're forgiven. All those are processes. They're really significant to us too. Well, the grape, even though it's not a person, right, it's a very humble item, but it's undergoing processes too. And that's history, you see, right? And so God rules history in the processes. It's not simply that there are things in the world, but they're processes that are headed somewhere according to the purposes of God. So the grape is there because I'm going to eat it. So, yeah, that'll be a big change.
Yeah.
That's the wave view. The third view is called the field view or relational view. The grape sits in a cluster, right? So it doesn't exist in a total vacuum, but in relationship to other grapes, in relationship to a vine from which it came. And we can go inside the grape and analyze, maybe it's a seedless grape or maybe it's seed, but it has a skin, it has a pulp inside, and it has certain dimensions from one side to the other. So we're analyzing relationships inside the single grape. That relational view is a third view. And I think that view is actually more closely related to the Holy Spirit, because it's as if the Holy Spirit is the relational person of the Trinity. Right, he's the one who indwells us and establishes a relation in our union with Christ. So I think you can see that all the way back to creation. And the Son is the one who carries out the purpose of the Father. So he's involved in all kinds of dynamics. Right, when God speaks, well, the word goes out. That's a process. Yeah. So you can see, I think, in just a sketchy way, is all I'm doing now, that actually those three views are an imitation of the Trinity. Now, that doesn't make our own minds identical with the Trinity. But the thing about those three views or three perspectives is they're interpenetrating. You really can't have one without the other two in the background. You can't talk about relationships without having things like a single grape that are going to be in relation, right? Or pieces of the grape that are going to be in relation to one another. So you really can't have a single thing that doesn't have relationships and doesn't have processes. Mm-hmm. And all that goes back to God. God is a single God, but he's eternally active in the loving relation between Father and the Son and what's called the eternal generation of the Son. The Son is begotten from eternity, very mysterious. And the persons of the Trinity are always in relation to one another. So all this is to say, we've got a God who has in himself a fullness, not only of knowledge, but of capacity that is imitated in the things that he's made. What else would we expect? Because there's no other source for these things than God himself.
Yeah. So true. So true. Thank you, Vern. Thank you. Vern, what is meant by the simplicity of God?
Yeah. Simplicity, that's a $10 word, because for the average person, that means to say something is simple, it means it's easy to get, right? 2 + 2 = 4. That's easy. 1 million + 3 million, not so easy, right? Although we know how to do it. So what's simple is what's easy to grasp. Well, that's absolutely not the meaning. God, that's a technical term. It doesn't occur in the Bible. It's like the Trinity in that respect. But what it means is that God is not composed of parts. So, yeah, I don't know. If I have a grape, let's go back to the grape. Then I can, if I have a knife, I can cut the grape in two, right? And say, now I've got two parts. Well, there's no knife that can cut God in two. And even the persons of the Trinity, this is a mistake that people sometimes make. Oh, God has three parts. No, he doesn't. No, he has no parts. He's God. He's indecomposable, if you want a $10 word. Or simple, meaning that God is not composed of parts, not only material parts. Of course, God is not matter that you could cut up in space and time. Not only that, but conceptually not decomposable. Now, for human beings, Aristotle tried to do it. He didn't do it perfectly, but he defined a human being as being a rational animal. So that is composed, if that's right, I think that's inadequate, but it's a beginning. But if that's right, then there's two concepts, the concept of rationality and the concept of animal. Now, angels are rational and God is rational, but angels are not animals. So they're distinct concepts, right? Rationality and animality, put them together, and that's what a human being is, according to Aristotle. Well, what I would say is human beings are made in the image of God. Rational animal does justice to it. But it's just an illustration, you understand, to say here are two concepts, and in a sense, conceptually, human beings can be decomposed into those two concepts. Well, what about God? Can he be decomposed conceptually? Well, you say God is eternal, but where does the concept of eternality come from? Or God is all powerful. Where does the concept of all powerful come from? Only from God. There's not a preceding concept as if, I mean, this is an impossible thing, but we start, who's we, you know, because we don't exist except by God creating us. But we start and we imagine a situation where we have the concept of eternity. And then we say, okay, now God is going to come on the scene and God is going to begin to exist. And we're going to impose this concept of eternality on God as if eternality preceded God logically, or as if the idea of omnipotence preceded God logically. No, there's nothing that precedes God, because God is the ultimate God who is the explanation for everything else. There's another term for that, aseity. Ase is Latin for from itself. God is self-sustained. He doesn't need anything else behind him. You know, and if you think about it, if there were such a thing, that would be more ultimate than God. That would be the God, you see. So the very idea of God in a biblical context means that he's the last thing back. He's self-sustaining. He doesn't need concepts that precede him. That's actually pretty important, because the desire of sinful human beings often is to get God in a box. So I've got some concept, let's say, of being all powerful. right? And so then God is all powerful. So now I'm going to master my idea of God by just thinking about what it means to be all powerful. Well, people get themselves in knots over that, because then the question is, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? That's actually an illustration used by R.C. Sproul at one point in his teaching. He challenged the students to say, yes or no, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? Well, a certain concept of omnipotence is saying, well, God could do anything, and so therefore, yeah, he can. And but then you're torn the other way and say, but if he's all-powerful, then he could lift any rock. So you're caught in a dilemma. The actual answer is no, he can't, because he's consistent with himself. You're producing something, you're producing a contradiction, and then asking whether God can do it. But he is the source of rationality. So you're asking something that's innately out of accord with who God is. What the nature of God's omnipotence is not that he can do anything that we can imagine. He can't contradict himself. He can't lie. He can't deny himself. Those are actually in the Bible. There's plenty of things that he can't do because they're inconsistent with who he is. Well, what does being all-powerful mean? You see, you have to do it in a scriptural way, right? You have to say all-powerful is defined by God, not the reverse. What does it mean is he does anything he wants. He does whatever he pleases. That's in the Bible too, Psalm 115:3. But what he pleases to do, of course, is always consistent with himself. So you see, we can get ourselves out of the false dilemma if we listen to the Bible and what God actually says about himself. And then we say, okay, now omnipotence has to be crafted in my own mind to conform to what God actually tells me, and not my coming and say, God, you have to be XYZ. I, as super God, because of what it amounts to, right? Yeah. If I'm telling God what he has to be, I'm taking the place of God. It's sin to even think that way.
Yeah, so helpful. Thank you, Vern. Thank you. There are many incorrect, unbiblical ways of understanding the Trinity, and one of those is modalism, which is probably one of the most popular. What is this, Vern?
Yeah, well, I hesitate to say, because one of the things about heresies is that you can give people ideas, right? And they say, oh, that sounds good. I hope this doesn't sound good. Modalism. Modalism is the view there is only one God. Now, so far, so good. And that what we call Father and Son and Spirit are three modes by which God reveals himself. But in essence, in back of all that, there's only the oneness. The three things are like three appearances, but they're only appearances, and underneath is only the unity of one God. Now, that's close to the truth because, of course, God is one. But the problem is that it's degrading the biblical teaching about the three persons. So people can do it in terms of, well, God manifested himself as the Father in the Old Testament, and then he manifests him as Son in the time of the incarnation, and then he manifests himself as the Spirit in the book of Acts and onward. So we've got three historical periods, and it's the same God, but it's just different appearances, right? Well, no, not right. It may sound good, but if you think about it, we've already overcome that in our discussion of creation, that all three persons were there in differentiation from one another. This isn't mere appearance, but it's actually God in his unity and diversity creating a world of unity and diversity. And if you want a kind of backhanded refutation of modalism, it would be that if you start only with unity, you can never get diversity. Until saw this very clearly. You can't get a world with diversity. if you only start with unity, and neither can you get a world of unity if you only start with a diversity. Atomism, for instance, Democritus, one of the great philosophers, said everything is composed of atoms. Well, on a physical plane, he may have been right. But if that's the ultimate explanation, then you never get the atoms together. Right? There's diversity, but no unity. But the universe is clearly a universe. It's got plenty of order. How do you explain that unity of order? Well, the God is God. He's the source of both unity and diversity. So you need that. Modalism actually doesn't have it. The reason why it doesn't have it is all the heresies in the Trinity are attempts to understand the Trinity, to master the Trinity, I should say. But because God is God, we cannot master him. We are not God. He is God. Somebody has on a calendar a reminder that God is God and I am not.
Yeah.
That's the two parts of that are equally important.
Yeah. Yeah.
So we've got, as sinners, the temptation is to say, I can use my mind. Now, if I use it with enough penetration and with enough insight, I can master God. And when you confront the doctrine of the Trinity, you find out that does not work. Yeah. And so either you give up and say, yeah, I'm a creature. That's the right response. Or you don't give up and you become a heretic.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Very good. Thank you, Vern. Thank you. In terms of application, as born-again believers, how are we to experience all three persons of the Godhead? And should we intentionally be making time to pray to all three persons separately at different times during the day?
Yeah, good question. Well, I've illustrated it two ways with prayer. Every time a Christian prays, whether you think about it or not, you don't have to think about it. But whether you think about it or not, you're praying to God the Father. Well, sometimes people pray to Christ the Son. That's there in the Bible. But mostly praying to God the Father through the intercession of Jesus, who is our high priest. It's only through his sacrifice that we are worthy to enter into the presence of God. And we have to be taught by the Holy Spirit how to pray. That's Romans 8 as well, right? Through our inarticulate groans, the Spirit himself pleads for us. So prayer, adoption, what else? Well, even regeneration, right? Because we have to be made new creatures by the plan of God, by union with Christ the Son, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. But to go on to another aspect of your question, that doesn't mean that we have to be self-conscious about it at every moment. Why not? Because we're not God. God is conscious of everything all the time. But you are human, I am human. And basically our minds focus on about one thing at a time, right?
Yeah.
They do things to each other. And so if I'm thinking self-consciously about how the Trinity enables me to pray, I probably won't also be praying at the same time. And the other thing about the Trinity is, if you know one person in the Trinity, you know all three. And Jesus says to Philip, Philip says, show us the Father and we should be satisfied. In other words, I need, Jesus, I need to understand the Father. So show me the Father. And Jesus, of course, says, Philip, you've been with me so long, you don't understand. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And of course, he's not talking simply about physical perception, right? But you've seen me, you've communed with me as a person. You cannot fail if you've come to know me personally, to also know the Father, because the Father dwells in me and does his works.
Yeah.
Well, the same goes for all three persons of the Trinity. So I'm saying you don't actually need separately a separate acts to pray to each person, because if you're praying to one, you're praying to all.
Yeah.
And of course, God understands that. He understands our weakness. He accepts our prayers not because they're perfectly good or we're perfectly righteous people, but because of Jesus Christ and the teaching of the Holy Spirit, which we've already discussed. So just pray, right?
Yeah.
Pray the prayer. But starting point Jesus gave us, our Father who is in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Pray that prayer, and you're praying, relying on the Trinity, right? You're praying explicitly to God the Father, but the hallowing of his name is revealed in Christ. So you've got elements going there, but you don't think about all that self-consciously all the time. But as I said, as a creature, you don't need to think about it. It's sometimes worth thinking about, if only to deepen our praise to God, to understand God, who is in charge of the world, who is in charge of our prayers, is doing a lot all the time that we don't think about. Right? So we can stand back and praise him for that and grow in appreciation. But it's enough to pray to any one person of the Trinity. The pattern in the New Testament is primarily, as I say, prayer to God the Father. That's taught by Jesus. But there are occasions where, for instance, Paul will address Christ as Lord, right? Lord, who are you, Lord? This is a beginning of prayer to Jesus when he's converted. So you can't find explicit prayers to the Holy Spirit as far as I can see, but the Holy Spirit is God. If you pray to the Holy Spirit, you're praying to the other two persons. So I don't want to fuss about that. I want Christians to feel we have a solid promise from God, that the way opened to the presence of God has been opened permanently by Christ. Hebrews has this thing about he's opened the way into the heavenly presence of God through the curtain, which is his flesh. It's a typological observation about the tabernacle. The tabernacle of Moses had these curtains that prevented the average person from going into the immediate presence of God. And if he'd gone in, he would have died because he's sinful and God is holy. So actually it was a protection for the people, but that's all symbolic. And now through Christ and his perfection, we can enter into the presence of God. Well, it's thinking particularly of the presence of God that we have in prayer. So we have the privilege of that, and God takes care of all the details, right? Of saying, you're a sinner. And the devil is going to accuse us. You're a sinner. What right have you to expect that God is going to listen to you? Right? Sometimes Christians will find themselves attacked with that kind of satanic accusation, and they need to say, get behind me, Satan, right? Thinking the way the world thinks, God has said that if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm cleansed by the blood of Christ. I'm going to go right in and say to my Father, you understand, and I have these requests to make to you, but you, if you want to answer the requests in some different way than what I think, that's okay.
Yeah. Vern, you had your friend John Frame write the foreword of this book. I'm really interested. How did you guys first meet, and what is your greatest memory of John Frame so far?
Yeah, that's a good question. We met when I visited Westminster Theological Seminary as a prospective student. I was still in grad school and wanted to expose myself, and I sat in on one of his classes, and it was a delight already, first meeting. But then the most memorable thing, you could pick almost anything because we have been friends. He's been my teacher in so many ways. But one of the most memorable things is in 1987, that was a year I published Symphonic Theology, which is about using multiple perspectives, right? And it goes back to the Trinity. And John Frame published The Doctrine of the Knowledge of God, which is triperspectival, clearly, and pretty remarkably thoroughly, triperspectival. They came out in the same year. Neither of us had seen a draft or a manuscript of the other person's work. But when they came out, it sounded like duplicates. It was remarkable the degree to which our thinking was matched.
Yeah, brilliant. Well, thank you so much for your time, Vern, and thank you for writing this book as well. Before we let you go, please take a moment to let us know your closing thoughts and also let people know how they can keep in touch with you.
Yeah, good question. Well, I have a website that I share with John Frame. It's a frame and then a hyphen symbol and then poitras.org. So it's pretty easy to find. But that website has a lot of our published materials that the publishers have agreed to make, that we can make available for personal use. So people can download whole books. Just about every book I've written, I've tried to make available somewhat later so that the publishers can first recoup their expenses, but I make them available for free on this site and publish articles. And John Frame, it's more articles, but as I say, we share the website and invite people to visit if they're interested.
Wonderful. What I'll do is I'll make sure that I've got a link wherever you're listening or watching this interview. There'll be a link in the description below, and there'll also be a link to this book as well that we've been speaking about today. Vern, thanks again for your time. I've really enjoyed it.
Okay, thanks for inviting me.